Let's hear you all say amen again. Amen. Sounds good. Colossians chapter 1. We had a family in our fellowship who went to California for the first time this year. They have relatives out there they could stay with, and they'd never been out to California. They had never seen the ocean. And so they went out to California and spent about a week out there, and the kids saw the ocean. Now they could come back and say, we have seen the Pacific Ocean. I'm sure as they went down to the beach and wet their feet in the surf, it was exciting. And they looked out and they saw the Pacific Ocean. But did they? They saw perhaps 10 miles out to sea, if they saw that far. And they just saw a very little part of the Pacific Ocean. And I remember the first time I went by sea to Hawaii. It took us about 5 days. I could say, well, I've seen some of the Pacific Ocean. And later, when I was sent down to New Guinea and we sailed all the way to New Guinea, I could say, well, I've seen some more of it. But I still haven't seen all the Pacific Ocean. And as we look at this subject this morning, about the Lord Jesus, the greatness of His person, we may feel that we have seen something of it, but like those children who dipped their feet into the Pacific Ocean, they saw only a little bit of the greatness of that sea. We're going to start reading in Colossians 1, and we're going to pick it up at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, He's delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister or servant. Beautiful passage of Scripture. We're going to read also John chapter 1. Another outstanding passage about the greatness of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We're going to pray once again. Father, we think of the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus, and we would take off our shoes as we consider him and his person, and we pray for help that we may speak well of our Savior. We thank you for him, and we pray in his dear name. Amen. Christ's preeminence. West of us is Rocky Mountain National Park. We have a number of peaks in that park and in that area, which if any of them were in Minnesota or the Midwest, they'd make another national park. But some of them are 12,000 foot, some 11,000, some 13. Meeker is 13.9, pretty high. But there's one peak that's preeminent. It's over 14,000 feet, it's Long's Peak. It's the big one. It is the preeminent peak, number one in the area. And here, as we think of the Lord Jesus, he is seeking to exalt him as being preeminent, head and shoulders above all others. We're going to look first at his deity. The scripture emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus. I'm sometimes amazed, you know, there are people who will try to put the gospel accounts and these New Testament documents into the second and third century. And they say what happened was over a period of hundreds of years, this man who was a prophet and a teacher, well, the myths grew about him. The stories developed. And all the stories and miracles and all the rest grew around his person and embellished this simple carpenter until he became the Jesus we read of today. It's all a lie. The truth is these documents come from the first century, and they come from a period of within 20 or 30 years of the time he died, and they were not embellished. And these men, the amazing thing is, these men like Peter, James, John, the apostles, came to believe that this person with whom they lived, they'd eaten, they'd talked, they'd walked with him, was more than a man. That he was amazing and incomprehensible, though it is, that he was God and man. And so that truth dominates the Gospels. And it is something that Paul here is seeking to emphasize. He's not simply a great prophet. He's not simply a great man. He's not simply a great teacher. He is deity. He is God in human form. And we as Christians believe this. We don't say we understand it all, but we believe. And the mark of a Christian is that he, with Thomas, falls down before Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." We believe that. Now in this passage, there's a strong emphasis on his deity. It speaks of him as the image of the invisible God. And we might think, well, this is a contradiction of terms. How can you make an image of that which cannot be seen? But of course, it's talking here not about the physical side. Now, the Mormons say that God has a physical body. He was once a man like we are, and he became a god, and we are men, and we can become gods in due time also. But the scripture says, no, God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. The essence of his being is spirit, not material. He does not have a physical body. So when we think of the physical body of Jesus, this isn't the likeness of God. But he's talking, I think, about the spiritual and moral likeness. What is God like? Is our God a God of compassion? Is he a God of love? Remember once having two students from Iran in our home, and they were asking about what we believed, and we were talking about our God, and they said, oh, no. God is not like that. God does not love. God is all-powerful. He is removed above all the storms of this life. And he ordains what happens, but he does not love. Because they felt if he loved, then that would make him vulnerable. It would make him weak. Because if you love someone, then their love can be rejected. You can be hurt. And they thought, well, it's impossible to think of God, our God, as being hurt in any way or being vulnerable. But the truth is the Bible presents our God as a God of love, who has compassion, who loves sinners, who is hurt when sinners reject him, and certainly the Lord Jesus. That's the picture he gives us of our God. He's a God of tremendous love and compassion. I'm glad for a God like that. And not just a cold almighty somewhere up there in heaven who foreordains everything and but is unmoved by what happens in my life. The picture Jesus gives us of our God is he's a God of love, he's a God of compassion, he's a God of holiness. You want to know what God is like? He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, he's not talking about his body. He's talking about his character, his life, his person. But he is the image of the invisible God. When you look at the life of Jesus, you begin to know what God is like. Amazing, isn't it? And I'm glad for a God like that. Now, this doesn't make my God weak. It doesn't make him less God. It makes him the kind of God I want. I want a God who loves. I want a God who, in a sense, is vulnerable to rejection. And a God who responds to my love, who appreciates it, and who's moved by it, who really cares. And that's the picture we have of our God. He's the image of the invisible God. A true likeness of the eternal God, the Almighty. Amazing when you think of him. Now, Hebrews goes on to say he's the effulgence. He's the shining forth. The light shining out of the very essence of God. When I look at the life of Jesus and read about him and think about him, then I see the very essence of God shining forth. Amazing when you think of it. So he is truly deity. Now his position is that of firstborn. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses will take this, of course, and say, well, that means he was the first created. And so that actually Jesus, they say, is the first angel that was created, and then through him God created other things. But the thought of firstborn here is not, I don't believe, the first in time, because he's eternal, he's the creator of all things. It's talking about his position. And I want to go back and notice Exodus 4 to see how God speaks of Israel. And you know, Israel wasn't the first nation by far, but God here, as he speaks of Israel, speaking to Pharaoh in verse 22, he says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Wasn't the first nation that came into existence, but Israel had that special place, the place of honor, the firstborn. Now, in our culture, the firstborn isn't always that important. In some cultures, still is. We had a Chinese man who lived with us for some time, and while he lived with us, his father died. He was working on his doctorate, and he had to go back home to Taiwan. Now, he was the oldest son. Now, he was the firstborn. And immediately now, all the responsibility fell upon him. His mother looked to him. He was now the leader of the family, because he was the firstborn. The firstborn son, and therefore the one who was in this place of preeminence in the family, on the father, next to the father. He was the firstborn. And so as we think of the Lord Jesus, he's described here as the firstborn, the highest position under the Father. He's eternal. This one who was born in Bethlehem in his deity is eternal. By him all things were created. So he's prior to all creation. How difficult it is for us to begin to comprehend that. We think of the conception of the Lord Jesus and the time when the Spirit of God caused Mary to conceive, and we believe at that moment there came a union of that which was eternal and that which was temporal. The human and the divine came together in that seed. And that egg that was fertilized, and it began to grow and develop, and the mystery of how God, the eternal God, could become united with man. Amazing, isn't it? When you think of it, you just can't comprehend it. How could this be? And yet we believe. We believe that this one who was born, and who could point to a birthday, in his essence, in his deity, was eternal. Before all things. He is before all things. It says there's the fullness of deity. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. He's not partially God, or he's not somehow a weakened form of God. He is fully God. All the fullness of deity should dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Amazing statement. And so we do not believe when he was born that he was just partially God, and that he had given up some of his attributes, and he was no longer truly deity. He is as completely God as he ever was. In him dwells all the fullness of God, the Godhead, the deity, bodily. Amazing truth. It says of him concerning his work, he's the creator of all. He's the creator, it says, of everything material. All things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible. Exciting when you enjoy the creation of God. To exult in the fact God has created all this. The Lord Jesus, the agent who created all things. All things were made by him. I have a friend named Bill Lansdowne, and we climbed some mountains together, and I've seen men get to the top of a mountain and they're cursing. They're struggling up the mountain and they're cursing, and damning the weather and damning the mountain and cursing because it's been a hard struggle. But Bill and I, many times when we've gotten to the top, we've sung a hymn and praised the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. How great thou art. From lofty mountain grandeur. Wonderful thing to just, as you go through life, to see the creative hand of the Lord in everything. I was sitting at a table recently, and the lady of the house had picked three beautiful roses. One was a deep red, and one was a yellow, and one was sort of a mixed color. And just to look at them on the table and just marvel at their beauty, at their symmetry, at the color, to enjoy the fragrance and to exalt in the fact that my Lord Jesus created all things. All things were made through him. Visible. Anything you see, he made. That's what the scripture says. Anything you see. Things that are close at hand. Things that are remote. Years ago when I was at sea, we used to take sights on the stars and we could plot our position in the ocean. It might be in the middle of the Pacific. You could plot your position within a mile or so simply by taking sights on the stars. And we would shoot stars and we would see them. And the light that we were seeing had left them, like with Sirius, about 9 years before, and the light was traveling at the amazing speed of 186,000 miles a second, and finally it arrived here after 9 years. And I can't comprehend that in the way of distance. I really can't. Universe so vast, so great, so marvelous, so wonderful. And it says here, all things were made, created, that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible light. Not only things we see, he says, all the angelic hosts, those that are messengers of God, those that have rebelled and become demons and are messengers of Satan, all things were created through him and for him. Amazing statement. Not only says he made everything, but he sustains everything. It says by him, and my translation says by in him all things consist. They stand together. They hold together. This universe is held together from just disintegrating by the power of the Lord Jesus. That's what it says. It's His power that keeps this universe functioning. It's His power that keeps things from just exploding and disintegrating into nothingness. It says, in Him, all things hold together. Amazing statement. So the Scripture doesn't emphasize a God who created everything, set it up under natural laws, and then just kind of went off and is doing His own thing. And ignoring it, the God of Scripture is a God who is here. Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. And His power is what is active today throughout the universe, keeping its function. The Lord departed. If He withdrew His power, it would all just melt into nothing. Amazing claim. Now this is claimed of the Lord Jesus. It says, in Him, all things hold together. Amazing, isn't it? Now, Hebrews gives us a little different figure. It says He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Now, maybe you've seen pictures of Atlas holding the world on his back, and he's sort of bent over and he's struggling and his muscles are bulging because he's carrying the world, and it's a big job to carry the world on your back. Doesn't picture the Lord Jesus like that. It doesn't picture Him as struggling and exerting tremendous effort. It's hard work to see this universe keep moving. That isn't pictured at all. He speaks a word, and the universe comes into being. He wills it. Doesn't take a lot of effort. He's not sweating and straining and struggling and perspiring and feeling exhausted. His word. And then it says of the universe, here that He's bearing, literally He's carrying everything by the word of His power, so that it's not a picture of a static condition. But this universe is moving. And scientists say that, don't they, really, of the heavenly bodies. They say everything's moving. Stars and galaxies are moving out and all the rest. And God is carrying, and the Lord Jesus carrying everything by the word of His power, to the goal that He has in mind, He's bearing it along. It's a dynamic figure. God is moving everything in the direction He wants it. He's carrying this universe. And His goals are going to be accomplished. Bearing everything by the word of His power. How amazing. We struggle to work. I was with a man a while back, and he'd been working hard, and he said, I lament the curse of Adam. He said, sweat of your brow. He'd been sweating. I think he'd been working. And he was realizing there was an expenditure of a lot of energy, and he was tired. Tired of work. Not the picture of our God, not the picture of the Lord Jesus. He speaks the word. He wills it. And the universe comes into being. And He carries everything along by the word of His power. Amazing that this is said of the Lord Jesus. All this is said of Him. So He's active here. He's moving, He's carrying everything along. What a magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus. How great He is. Solomon, you remember, built a temple. In his dedication speech, he prayed and he said, oh God, you know, I know this house isn't going to hold You. This temple can't contain You, he says. Heaven and earth can't contain You. So he had a lofty concept of God. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, this is what it says of him. How great he is, our Lord Jesus, our Savior. So he holds the universe together. He carries it forward. And yet with all of the greatness of that work, really the greatest work and his unique work is the work of redemption. His greatest work. In heaven, there's going to be praise to the Lamb because he's redeemed us out of every kindred and tribe and nation. This is the greatest work that he accomplished for us. And although we worship and we bow low as we think of him in his creative work, we have to say when we think of the cross and we think of redemption, this is his greatest work. When he tasted death for every man, when his soul was made an offering for sin, this is the greatest work he's done. The greatest work. The redemption of lost humanity. So what a great work it is. Now, in view of that, he's the head of the church. He's the one who's first in the church. He's the one who's our authority. He's the one we worship. He's the one we exalt. He's the one we bow low before. The Lord Jesus, this one who was called the carpenter in Nazareth. What a great Savior he is. And so when we have our worship meeting, and I love the simplicity of it, there's a table in front of us. We're not exalting a man. There's no preacher there. We're focusing upon the Lord Jesus. He's the one we're worshiping. He's the one we're exalting. He's the one we're praising as we remember him, as we think of our Savior. Now, when we think of what the Lord has done for us, he's the one who is now preeminent in every realm, and we think of what he's done for us. In verse 12, it says that we give thanks to the Father because he's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's qualified. Now, when if you're watching the Olympics, you saw people who qualified to go there. Just because you're good in high school football doesn't mean you're going to go to the Olympics or in high school track. You have to qualify. You qualify yourself. You pass the test. You achieve. And a lot of people think, well, you go to heaven that way. If you have to qualify, well, what do you have to do? You have to be baptized, you have to join church, you have to keep the law, you have to do this, you have to do that. This scripture says God has qualified us for heaven. Isn't that good? See? Doesn't depend now on my performance. God has qualified us through the work of the Lord Jesus. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. So that we don't need to live life now in terror of Satan and of sin, a slave of sin. We're no longer slaves of sin, he says, we're slaves of righteousness. What a wonderful thing to be freed from that. And you see many people today who get into certain addictions or certain patterns of behavior, whether it's drinking or drugs or sex, who feel so utterly enslaved, they cannot break the hold. I've seen mothers weep. I remember a mother of four children who was so addicted to cocaine. Finally, her children are taken from her. She's in jail. And she was just weeping and just feeling such utter helplessness.
because of the drug. Enslaved. He says he's delivered us from the power of darkness. Transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. We have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. Wonderful thing to be forgiven. Are you forgiven? As you think of your life, you know, there are things you probably regret. Things you look back at and you wish you hadn't done. Maybe some things that are very terrible. And maybe some things that no one knows about, not even your husband, not even your wife. Only God. Are you forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? Wonderful thing to be forgiven. I think of a man who we worked with some in jail. His name was Damien. He was 18 years of age. And Damien was in what the world now calls a dysfunctional family. And it really was. Both parents had been married and divorced who knows how many times and lived with how many other partners, who knows. And both were drunks and drug addicts, and that's just the home he grew up in. And so he became addicted to drugs, and he hated his stepfather. And one time when he was high on drugs, he and a friend got a gun and went out where his stepfather was and shot him to death. Stuffed his body in the trunk of the car and drove up in the mountains and dug a shallow grave and buried it. 18 years old. And the law got on the case, and they found out who it was, and they had him locked up. And in his despair, he turned to the Lord. And I believe really accepted the Lord Jesus. He went to trial, and the judge gave him life without parole. 18 years of age, he said to him, we'll never let you out. We'll lock you up for life. You'll never be a free man. Never. And I was talking to Damien after that, and he said, you know, some of the guys in the pod that I'm in came up to me and said, how can you take it? How can you take it? How can you take the prospect of never being free? Never being able to walk out in the woods and enjoy creation, climb a mountain. Never being free again. Your life is going to be spent locked up. How can you take it? That's what Damien told him. He said, I told them, I know I'm forgiven. I know God has forgiven me. And I know God will be with me. All the way. Wonderful thing to be forgiven. I hope this morning you can say, I rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful Savior we have. We confess we can barely enter into an understanding of the greatness of his person. But we thank you for him. We thank you for having drawn us to him. Many of us here can say we love him because he first loved us. What a wonderful Savior. Help us to live for him. And Father, we pray that if there are any here who've never turned to him, never trusted him, that there might be a longing, a yearning in their hearts. Come to know this wonderful Savior, to to know the forgiveness of sins, to know peace with God. Help them, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus.